There is in every one of us a desire that is hardwired and deeply, deeply seated. You see this desire manifest itself in every age, every culture across the planet. It is a desire to know God. We see the many different expressions of God and people's understandings of God and all the different religions of the world throughout time. But common to all of us, by God's design, by God's creation of us, is this hunger to know the truth. Who is God? What's He like? How do you know Him? Can you know Him? Will you see Him? Can you touch Him? Can you experience Him? And that's all by God's purpose. And as Christians, here's what we know. Here's what we believe with all our hearts, and here's what we ought to be sharing. God is not unknowable. God has not left Himself up to our own designs, our own imaginations, our own conceptions about Him. How many conversations have begun something like this? When I think of God, I think of. And then how many heresies ensue? My feelings about God are, I think God is like. But God has not left that up for us. In fact, God has been so gracious to us in that He reveals Himself. He makes Himself known, and that is a consistent theme. The theme of Scripture is the revelation of God to us that you might know Him. It's the promise of prophecy in Jeremiah 24, verse 7. When it comes to our salvation, this is what it entails. I will give them a heart to know Me, that I am the Lord. They will be My people, and I will be their God, for they will return to Me with all their heart. God says He will do that. I will give My people a heart to know Me. It's the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And for all who put their faith and trust in Him, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says that revelation of God is as miraculous an act as creation itself. Now think about that just for a moment. The foundation of creation, that there was nothing. There was just darkness, but God spoke into that nothing something. He spoke to that something light. Let there be light. God says in the same way, the revelation of Himself through Jesus, the light of the perfection and the glory of God, visible to us. You want to see Me? You want to see the Almighty? You want to see the timeless, the preexistent One? You want to see the One who sits astride all creation? You want to see Me? Look at Jesus. For I have revealed Myself, My glory, My light in His face. That's always been God's design for us. Let's pray about that this morning, that we might see God today, that we might know Him. Father, perhaps the profoundest mystery in this entire world is that You go to such great lengths and efforts to reveal Yourself to us, both in ways general, through creation, through our rational minds, and in ways specific. Your Word, Your Spirit, most importantly, the revelation of You in Christ. And yet, so many don't know You. And yet, so many who claim to know You and claim to have a relationship with You don't know You for who You are, don't see You accurately, and all of life is askew because of that. Father, I just pray today that several things would happen as a result of us really listening to what You say in Your Word and hearing Your Spirit speak, that, Father, there'd be a hunger that would grow in us to really know You, to know the one true God and Jesus that You've sent. Father, that we would have a humility and a teachability that would enable us to jettison all false ideas about You and embrace what is true and real and good. And Father, that our knowledge of You would infect us and influence us in every way. Father, that everything would flow in that right understanding of You. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for showing Yourself to us. Thank You for Jesus. Father, accomplish Your will in us, I pray today, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's kind of crazy to me today that in the culture that we live in regarding church, a couple of words have kind of become bad words. They used to be foundational words, and I'm talking about doctrine and theology. You hear so many comments today about people who will say things like, and I'm not talking about just the average person sitting in a chair or a pew listening to a message. I'm talking about those people giving them. I don't have time or interest in doctrine or theology. You know, I just want to experience God. I just want to feel God. I just want to wrap myself up in God and His love. But If you don't really know God, which is the essence of theology, the study of God, Theos, the Almighty, if you don't really know God, what exactly are you immersing yourself in? What exactly are you wrapping yourself up in? What exactly are you trusting in and believing in? And doctrine is just simply co-word for truth. If I don't know the truth about God, and the Bible would give some formula like this, the opposite of truth, that deception creates bondage, whereas truth creates freedom to really know Him, to be free to live as God intended us to live. And so I would challenge you today that the biggest need in our lives, the greatest need for all of us, is to truly know God, to genuinely know Him. And that's where we find ourselves in John chapter 14. Would you open your Bible there and follow along with me, track with me in this text. And though I've divided this into a couple of portions, I don't want to divide your understanding of it. Because we should never read the gospel accounts like we would read, say, Proverbs. You know, Proverbs is full of maxims, principles, specific instructions, which you can take one at a time. You can read one here and think on it and apply on it, whereas the gospel is an unfolding of the revelation of God in Jesus, and it all connects. And some of the most harm, some of the most egregious misteachings of Scripture come when people take things that Jesus said in the Gospels and yank them out of the context in which they naturally fall. And then we make them mean something totally different. And we end up with a picture of God that's askew. And when our picture of God is askew, our whole life is askew. That's the starting point for everything. And when our picture there is wrong, everything that we do as a result of that ends up being wrong as a result, because our starting spot is wrong. So look at this, John chapter 14. Here's what's just happened in this text. This is the farewell discourse of Jesus, or the upper room discourse of Jesus. This is the final hours of Jesus with His disciples. But He's saying some things that have incredible weight, not just for those 11 men, that small group of believers, but really are very portentous for us. They guide the thinking and the behaviors of disciples for all ages. And so these final fateful words of Jesus. So Jesus has just told them this. He's announced to them that He's departing. I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And He tells them, I'm doing this so that where I am, you can be with me. He describes the rooms of the Father. I'm going to take you back home to the house of the Father. So many sons and daughters reunited with a God who made them and loves them and sent me for them. And now we're going to be reunited forever with our good and gracious Father forever and ever. I'm going to go away and I'm going to do that for you. And He did this to give them assurance. He did this to give them perspective. He did this to give them an anchor to hold on to, because everything in their world was about to get rocked. It was about to get turned upside down. And not too many hours from now, Jesus would be taken by an army of Jewish religious soldiers, soldiers of the religious guard. Jesus would go through so many indignities, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be spitting on, to be smacked, to be have his beard plucked, to have the crown of thorns pressed on his head. They're going to see so many egregious indignities poured out on Jesus. They're going to see Him beaten to the point of death. They're going to see Him lifted up and put on a cross, and their whole world for a moment is going to seem so dark, so bleak, so hopeless. And Jesus is giving them something to hold on to, because the days to come are going to be so fateful, so necessary. And the truth is the same for us. No matter what comes your way, hang on to this. You have the sweet assurance of everlasting home and hope in Christ. He promises them that He's not going to leave them alone, though. His departure is for their gain and for their good, because He's going to send the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit next week and how God's Spirit with us, inside of us, is more beneficial to us than Jesus with us and around us. God's Spirit is God's good design for us. And He reminds them of all these things. Then you have Philip. And I think Philip is as sincere as he can be. There's nothing here that indicts Philip's heart or his motives. I think Philip is really speaking. He's really speaking that deep-seated, hardwired desire that every human being has. Okay, Jesus, if you really want us to have hope, if you want us to be encouraged, if you want us to handle whatever the future comes, here's all that we need. If you will give us this, we can hang on to this forever for the rest of our lives. And so Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Maybe Philip is thinking something like this. Maybe he's thinking, Jesus, do for us what God did for Moses. Reveal yourself. Reveal the Father to us. Let us see Him like Moses did. Or maybe Philip's thinking back to what Peter and James and John had done. Reveal yourself. Reveal God to us. Just let us see God, and that's going to be enough. And Jesus' response is not a harsh rebuke. It's not an angry corrective. It seems more of the pain of disappointment. That after 3 years of close quarter living, 3 years of side-by-side ministry, 3 years of untold sermons, an unspoken number of miracles, so many so that John himself would say, if everything that Jesus did was written down, all the books in the world can contain them. 3 years of that, and Jesus says, I think almost forlornly to Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Philip asked to see God. He asked to see the Almighty. He asked to see the one that spoke creation into existence, the one that sits on the throne of heaven, the one who has the earth as his footstool. He asked Jesus, let me see God. And Jesus says, do you not know me? Listen, make no mistake what Jesus is claiming here. It's not merely inferred or implied. It is explicit and clear. You want to see God. Philip, I'm right here. For 3 years, I've been right here. I've been right here revealing him to you. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Believe, I want you to believe. Every word from the Father, every action by the Father's power and at the Father's good design and for the Father's glory. Verse 12, truly, truly, always for emphasis, truly, truly, Philip, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, you can see as I read that passage to you how different that passage could be if you took each verse by itself as if it were not connected to the others. And unfortunately, if you watch a lot of Christian television or Christian preaching on television, you're going to see some heinous abuses in some of those verses I just read. What people will claim they mean, how people apply them to themselves in ways that are improper and inaccurate and ultimately blasphemous. And what God really means from this text and what he really wants from us, what he really hopes for us, what he desires for us, what Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, that we may be filled with all the fullness of the knowledge of God, what God promised in Jeremiah chapter 24, what Paul says was delivered in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's the most important thing about us. The single most important thing about us. It's our understanding of God. Your understanding of God is the most important thing about you. And I say that as a quote and a paraphrase of a theologian and pastor far, far greater than myself, and that's A.W. Tozer. In his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he speaks of this in chapter 1. I want to read you a small section of that. He says, the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as the most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Think about what he's saying there for a moment. What you believe about God, how you perceive God to be. When I think about God, I think this. To me, God is. And you fill that blank in. That will determine the course of your life. It will show up in every way in how you live, and it will show up in the sort of church you're a part of, and it'll show up in every activity and priority of the church. What we think about God drives everything. Jesus knew that for those disciples. I want you to see me rightly, and obviously, Philip didn't yet. Have you been with me so long, you don't know me? You don't know the Father? I want you to know me. Jesus promises in this passage that he has revealed the Father in two primary ways. He says, I've revealed the Father through my words. Every message that you've heard, every teaching, when it's standing there in the, we're out there by the Sea of Galilee, and I'm on that hillside giving the Sermon on the Mount. Those were the words of God to you. Those conversations that we had in private, just a small group of us, those were God's words to you. Philip, when I spoke to you the first time when I saw you and I knew everything about you, that was God's word to you. All of this was revealing the Father. When you heard my words of special authority and you knew I was teaching like no one else ever taught, that was God. When I said things that people had never heard or understood before, that was God. When I took all the teachings of the Scriptures and I said, you have heard it said unto you, but now I say to you this, that was God. In every word, that power that you heard was God. And not just that, but what about the works? What about the miracles? The water to wine, the sick made well, the blind made to see, those who had no food fed by the thousands, and Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus, a dead man, called from the grave. All of that showed you God in every way for your good so that you would believe. I've been showing you God's glory. And by the way, that's what God's glory is for. God's glory is not to satiate the needs of an egomaniac, of a God whose desire for praise and prominence is so great that he is self-absorbing. No, God's glory is meant to lift him up so that we might find our way to him. Imagine a scenario like this. I guess an analogy that might be somewhat fitting is to be on a dark and rocky shore, on a ship that cannot survive crashing against the shoals that you know are there somewhere. Those rocks, that craggy surface somewhere. And you're wishing, just hoping in some way you might find a direction, a course to go. And then all of a sudden, you turn a corner and there's this beaming, bright lighthouse of a light. Shining light across the whole coast with sweeping power. So intense you can't look at it. Is the purpose of that lighthouse to say, look at my brightness, look at my goodness, look at my glory? Or to point your way to safety and hope? And so it is with God. He says, all of this is for your sake. I've been revealing myself to you. Do you not believe, he says? These words I say, these works. Jesus has been reminding us of this truth, Colossians 2:9. In him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You want to know God? It's in the person of Christ. Or Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He is not close to God. He is not the one most like God. He is not the first one created by God. He's the exact imprint in human form of who God is. So that leaves us with this, and why this is so important. And I know it's a big and heady subject. The ultimate challenge of your life is to know God, to understand him rightly. It's the ultimate challenge of your life. And everything that Satan does against you, ultimately, in one way or another, every scheme of the enemy is meant to distort the vision of God for you. He's been doing that, by the way, since the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God granted Adam and Eve, we know the story. He granted them every good thing they needed for an enjoyable life. I mean, everything they could possibly imagine, it was there. It was blessed to them. They didn't have to work for it even. All they had to do was enjoy it. Populate this earth. Subdue this earth. You be in charge of what I've made. Meanwhile, you walk with me. You stay in close fellowship with me. And he gave them this one barometer of obedience, that this one measure that would determine faithfulness, that this one determinant factor that would demonstrate whether or not they truly trusted him and honored him as God. So he gave them a command. It's like a stake in the middle of the garden. Don't do this one thing. And then you have Satan coming in, and ultimately what he's really challenging them about is God's goodness, God's fairness, God's wisdom, the very nature of God. Did God really say? Why would God want to deprive you of this sort of knowledge? God doesn't want you to be like him. That's what it is. And he begins to distort the image of God, and with a distorted picture of who God is, that maybe God is not ultimately and totally good to me. Maybe God is withholding from me. Maybe God's not fair to me. Or maybe God's misleading me in some way to the degree that he distorts their image, their vision of the true God, he gets them to turn from that God, and they disobey him. And he's been doing the same ever since. God knows that the enemy wars against his image in us. He wars against the revelation of himself in us. And so all this world is trying to twist and turn us from seeing the one true God, and we fall for it. John says in chapter 17, verse 3, probably the highlight chapter for me in the entire gospel, it's the prayer of Jesus. It's the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying for every disciple, those current and those future tense. And you really see the heart of Jesus for us. What does he really want from us? It's what he prayed for. In John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life," Jesus says, "that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." What does it mean to have eternal life? What did Jesus mean when he said, "I have come that you would have life and have it to the full"? What did he mean by that? And God forbid, to our own destruction, we have diminished the very message of the offer of God into something so simplistic and superficial that it bears faint resemblance to what Jesus actually gave in the gospel. Jesus didn't come to say this to you. "I came so that you might pray a formulaic prayer, like a magic formula, whether you really mean it or not, or even understand it, so that when you die, no matter how you live, or what you care about, or what you're passionate about, or whether you know anything at all about me, when you die, you get to go to heaven. Even if, honestly, in your heart of hearts, you don't even care if I'm there or not. Just so that you might have all the things you've always wanted and enjoyed, like a mansion, and golf courses, and riches, and whatever it may be." That's not the gospel. The gospel is, I came that you'd have life. And Jesus says, this is what life is. Life is that they would know you, God. Because see, that's what was lost in the garden. That's what was lost in that moment when we went from men like Adam, who could walk with God in the cool of the day like a man walks with his friend, and he didn't just know about God. God was not a subject to him. Adam and Eve didn't have philosophical conversations. "What do you think God is like?" "I don't know. What do you think God is like?" "Well, when I think of God, I feel like..." No, they walked with God, and then we lost it. And Jesus is offering us an opportunity to recover it, that we might really know him. He says, "And this is life, that you would know him." It's the most important thing in all of life. John Calvin is often quoted, and it makes for clever t-shirts, "The human heart is an idol factory." And I thought, well, that's a pithy quote that I can use for today. The human heart is an idol factory. So I had to do a little research, because it's not exactly what he said, as I discovered. What he really said is this: the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added: the God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hand gives it birth. He was onto something several hundred years ago. We devise God like we want God to be. And so often that God that we see presented today bears faint resemblance to the God of the Scriptures. Again, I reference Tozer, who's smarter and wiser than I in this subject. In a later chapter in that same book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says, "Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and it substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it, and it will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. A God begotten in the shadows of the fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God." So Jesus says, "Philip, after 3 years, do you not yet know me? I want you to know me." Let me tell you why this is so important. Let me tell you why this is so critical to everything, and why this text is not just simply about an open-ended promise that God will give you whatever you want, nor is it a simple legalistic statement, "just do what I say." Nor is it some statement about your future supernatural ability if you just say things the right way and claim them with my name. Here's what it's about. It's because our understanding of God in every way affects everything. Our understanding of God, first of all, drives the very purpose of your life. The very purpose of your life, to the degree that we rightly understand God, is to the degree that every single purpose of our life will align with him. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When we really begin to see God as who he is, God high and lifted up, God the Almighty, God creator of heavens and earth, God the ultimate judge, God the sovereign over all of his creation, God the good and loving God, God who reveals himself in nature and creation, God who specifically reveals himself in Scripture and in Spirit and in Christ. When we see this God, something begins to emerge in us naturally. We don't have to seek it. We don't have to work for it. It just begins to emerge in us naturally. And it is a sense of burden. It's a sense of burden that the more I see God clearly, the more I recognize most people in this world don't. And that's what drives missions. Missions can never be successfully driven by legalism. It can never successfully be driven by guilt. You know, we really ought to be doing this. I really feel bad for not doing this. Well, you're commanded to do this. No, those are true, but they're insufficient causes. What drives missions across the nations and has for every church planter, every missionary, every martyr who's given themselves up for the sake of the gospel, what drives that is this. It is this overwhelming burden that all across this planet are millions and millions, no, billions of people who don't see God as He truly is. And God deserves to be worshiped. God deserves to be glorified and honored. It creates for us sort of this sense of burden, and that burden gives us obligation because we do see Him, hopefully increasingly correctly, increasingly aligned with Scripture, increasingly accurately through Christ. And so we have this obligation to make Him known. It's the same Jesus who said, I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. This is the revelation He's given to His people, so we know it. We understand it. And Jesus is making emphatically clear, I'm not the God of Christians. I'm not the God of Jews. I'm the God of all people everywhere. And this is the means by which anyone would know me. It's through Christ Jesus whom I have sent for the world. And so there's obligation with that, and that's what gives mission. So it's this combination. I have this sense of burden because they don't really see Him, which gives me a sense of obligation here because I do see Him. And that's what drives mission. So you take verse 12, for instance. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. That slick-haired, shiny-suited TV preacher will tell you that's about you doing supernatural things. That's about you speaking things into existence as if they don't exist. That's about you declaring your sovereignty or declaring God's kingdom or claiming back His territory or speaking prosperity or health or all these things. You're going to be even doing greater miracles than Jesus. That TV preacher will tell you, Jesus did great miracles, but you'll do greater ones. But that's anathema to what God is saying here. It's a travesty of the Scriptures. What was the purpose of Christ Jesus? Every miracle that He did, every message that He gave had a single solitary purpose, and that is that He would magnify God through Himself so that people would believe. These things were for our belief. I came to seek and to save the lost, Jesus said. I did not come to put on a show. I did not come to put on a power display. I did not come to wow you with my abilities, impress you with my words, sway you with my persuasive teaching. No, here's what I came. I came to show you the way to the Father. And when Jesus is saying to these men and subsequently to every person who follows Him after, greater works than these are you going to do, He didn't mean you're going to feed more than 5,000. He didn't mean you're going to raise more than one Lazarus. He didn't mean you're going to turn more water into wine. What He meant is this: we're going to take this message of the gospel, which now has been revealed in Judea and Jerusalem, and we're going to take it to the ends of the earth. And I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and He's going to fall on you, and you who are cowardly and weak and uncertain and unsure, you're going to become powerful proponents of the gospel, fueled by the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, for the glory of God, and it's going to blow up in greater works because that's the work He came for. What are the works? The works are anything that He did that glorifies the Father. And that's the greater works. Listen, God did not save us so we could be greater than Jesus. God saved us so that through our faith in Jesus and through the filling Holy Spirit and with the Word with us, we might do what Jesus did and take it farther and longer and greater to the ends of the earth. That's why Jesus prays in that high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's it. And that drives, see, that's the very purpose of your life when God is rightly understood, is that somehow, in some way, every word and work of your life might make much of God. So that somehow, in some way, God might somehow use you to let the world know that God sent Jesus for their salvation. And there's no bigger work than that. There's no greater work than that. That God might somehow use us, like everyday missionaries, whether that's here or in Argentina, He might use us so that the world might believe. So I ask you this question: what then is worth giving your life for? See, Jesus is laying down something for them that is worth giving your life for. And by the way, these guys were not professional ministers like us today. I mean, they were fishermen and lawyers and shepherds. Even Paul, the greatest of the apostles, he made his living building tents. Whatever else you do, whatever your occupation is, that's not the point. I'm not calling you to an occupation. I'm calling you to a preoccupation. To be preoccupied with me above all things, to make much of me. Not only does my understanding of God dictate the purpose of my life, my understanding of God will determine how I pray and what I pray for. I mean, this only makes sense, right? What I think about God is really at the core of what's driving how I pray and what I pray for, or even if I don't pray and why I don't pray. You know, it's interesting to me, we think sometimes we can teach stuff like this with just guidelines, models to follow. Like you can take a 12-week course and say, all right, when you pray, it needs to be like this, or here's how to pray. We can break this down like a lesson. But all of that will fall flat on its face without a right understanding of God. If God is not that benevolent Father, that good Father who longs to give good gifts to His children, why would those children ask? If God is not the omnipotent One who has the power of heaven and earth at His fingertips, at His very breath, then we would not trust Him to do anything. If God had not demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, we would not trust Him to be good to us. And in every way, our right understanding of Him dictates how we pray. So Jesus says this, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Well, now that one's been wrecked. That verse has been abused as much as any verse in Scripture. And I can just see that TV preacher telling you that. You know, if you just ask in My name anything, I'll do it. And I want you to sow a seed of faith for Me because I'm going to buy an $85 million airplane. And if you'll just sow a seed of faith, then we're going to get it because God told me to ask. I'm going to ask. And my God's not too big, amen. My God's not too small, whatever. All this nonsense that makes a mockery, not just of God, but it makes a mockery of the Scriptures and the purpose of God itself. What is he saying? Whatever, anything, follow the flow of this passage. I'm going. I've been with you for 3 years closely, and now I'm leaving. That's going to shake their world up. But you need to know why I'm going and where I'm going. I'm going to our Father's house, and I'm getting it ready for you so you can be there too. Have hope in that. And I'm not just leaving. I'm coming back. I'm going to come back and get you. If it were not true, I would have told you, right? I would not have you believing a lie for so long. Not only am I going away, but my going away is ultimately going to be to your benefit because I'm going to send another. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. And you need to know, as you follow this purpose that I'm giving you, you'll be able to do even greater things than you've seen. What we've seen happen here, Jerusalem, Judea, we're going to Samaria, we're going to the ends of the earth. You'll be able to see that's going to happen. Greater things are going to happen, greater works you're going to do. And you need to understand that my departure does not mean my absence. You're not cut off from me. In fact, no, you are intimately connected to me because here's what I'm promising you. I'm promising you as you go forth on this God-honoring, God-glorifying, Jesus-declaring mission, whatever you ask me, anything you request of me, I'm going to give it to you. And here's a phrase we most often leave out, right? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. In my name. Anything that you need along this God-glorifying journey to make much of Jesus, anything that you need that would glorify the Father through the Son, you ask for that because I'm going to give it to you. I mean, that's good news for a church that really wants to make Jesus magnified and make Jesus known. You pray because I'm going to give you that. He's not promising you're going to get everything that you desire, everything that you might consume on your own, broken desires. He's promising that you'll get everything that fits His desires for you. You ask for these things. Every prayer will be answered because of my worth, because of the payment I made on the cross. We see that phrase in my name, in my name. Now, I grew up kind of legalistic with that, in that I would never utter any prayer, whether that's in a church service or by myself or praying over a meal, that I didn't say, in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you are probably just like that. I'm not going to pray a prayer that's not in Jesus' name. And maybe there's a little superstition that, like, He isn't going to hear or answer. In fact, I gave my daughter a hard time the other day. She got to pray at a football game, and when she got through praying, I was listening, and she just said, amen. And so I called her afterwards. I said, hey, Jesus called. He wanted to know if you remembered His name. And so this Friday night, she got to pray again at the HA Providence game. And I think she said Jesus about six times in that prayer. So it's like, yes. the reality is this is not some sort of superficial, superstitious utterance. God is over no barrel simply because we utter the words in Jesus' name. I was talking about something far deeper. As a representative of Jesus, on the merits of Jesus, praying for the very purpose of Jesus, I'm praying about His business. I'm praying because I represent Him in this world. I'm praying about God's glory. When you pray for those things, He answers those things. See, that's what that's about. He's letting us know, just like He let Philip know, and Peter, and James, and John, and the rest know, listen, I'm leaving, but I'm not gone. I'm as close to you as a prayer, whether uttered aloud or uttered quietly, whether you tag the words in Jesus' name at the end or not, when you pray about my business, about my glory, about my purpose in this world, don't you know I'm here and I'm answering that? And then Jesus says this in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's a passage I've quoted often without the supporting context around it. I think it's a very clear principle in that. If you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. I think the principle in it is this. Jesus wants us to understand that it's trust and love that are the pillars of God-honoring obedience, not fear or consequences. Or maybe I should say, not fear or reward. I think sometimes we think it works this way. You know, I'm going to do what God wants me to do because that's how I get things from God. You know, if I'm good and I'm obedient, then God's going to bless me. How will God not bless me if I'm not being obedient? So I'm going to make sure I'm obedient. But that's not a healthy route, nor is it an enduring route. Because what happens to that person over a period of time who does the best that they can to faithfully obey, and they don't find themselves temporally rewarded for it? God, I keep doing what you want me to do, and you keep dumping junk on me, and bad stuff keeps happening to me, and people keep doing wrong by me, and this doesn't equate. Listen, that's because it's not the equation. We put two and two together and come up with a number that's not four. Now, the motivation that we would do what He says, the motivation to those disciples, that in the days to come, you'll be faithful to me, even in the face of incredible persecution and hardship. The motivation to a believer today that you'll obey me even when it doesn't make sense to you and the whole world seems to be going differently. The motivation to live a holy life when the rest of the world lives a self-centered, lust-driven life. The motivation to do this is going to be because you know me. You know me. Because you know that everything I do is good, if you don't understand how that works. And everything I do is just and right. And though I possess all the power in all the universe, everything is mine, and it all exists for me and for my glory, I work for your good. I'm doing what I do for your sake, and that love causes me to trust. My kids will tell you, I've told them since they were young, and I'm not saying this should go into your fathering manual, it's just a tool that I've used. I tell them, hey, I'm always right. Whatever I tell you, I'm always right. Now, as they've gotten older, they found that that is not exactly true. Dad is not always right. But it's kind of interesting. When they were younger, that was something they could accept pretty easily. Okay, I'll do what Dad says. As they get older, and then their biggest influence is some peer knucklehead at 13 years old, then they begin to question that. As they get to 17 or 18, they begin to think they're always right. And then, hopefully, as that tide begins to turn in the young 20s, they begin to see, hey, Dad's right most of the time. But here's what I really want. And all the things I tell them to do, and the rules that we make, expectations we establish, you hope ultimately that it's not fear that drives it, or some sense of reward. If you'll do this, you'll get this from me. If you don't do this, I'm going to withhold from you. You won't get this from me. You hope ultimately what your kids will learn is this. And everything I tell you to do, and everything I ever say to you, and everything I expect of you, and every demand I place on you, you need to understand this. It's all for you. It's for you. I don't want anything from you. I don't need anything from you. I'm not doing this for my sake. It's all about you, because I want what's best for you. And maybe I do see things and know things that you don't know. Maybe I've been through things that I don't want you to go through. Maybe I've seen things that I don't want you to have to experience. But here's what I know. Unlike most of the rest of the people that are going to come your way the rest of your life, I love you with no ulterior motive, but just for your best. Because that's what makes a good father. And that's what God is for us, but infinitely more so. Because He is always right. And He is always good. And He is always fair. And He's always true. So it's trust. I found this poem I want to share with you that I'm going to close. I realize I just gave you 3 points in a poem. Wow. Never thought I'd be that kind of preacher. Here I am. 3 points in a poem. Here's the poem. With the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack? Surely we are the most favored of all creatures. In all our Master's grand designs, omnipotence with wisdom shines. His works through all this wondrous frame declare the glory of His name. And His glory is always for your good. That's my add-on. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, move our hearts as I pray at the beginning to love You more, to recommit ourselves to knowing You, I mean, to really knowing You, not just knowing about You, not reducing You to subject matter, to discussion content, philosophy or idea, or even lists of commands or rules, but to genuinely know You and to be wise enough to know that the enemy wages war against our knowledge of You. Father, help us to know You for who You really are, see You truly and accurately. God, make our eyes able to see, our ears able to hear, our hearts able to feel, our minds able to conceive of this, that we might know, You. We might be filled with all the fullness of the knowledge of God, as Paul prayed. Or may it be so for us. And in so doing, may it affect everything. Father, I know it will affect everything. You said it would. You said that we'll do even greater works. You said we'll ask in Your name and we'll receive. You said we'll obey You because we love You. You said these things will happen. So Father, I'm trusting all that. And beyond the believers in this room, if there's someone who is not yet, someone today who is drawn to know You, someone who recognizes there's nothing bigger, nothing more important than that, and that's the biggest question of their life, is to really know You, that today they would come to You in humility, recognizing there's so much more to learn, so much more to understand and apply, but they would take that starting step today and say, God, I want to know You. I want to know Jesus. I want to know what it is to be forgiven. I want to know what it is to have a new life. I want to know what it is to have eternal life, life to the full, real life. I've lived a life that's different than that, that's empty of that. That's not all what I want it to be, but today I want to live a life that's better. No, I want the best life. I want You, God. I want to know You and love You, and I want to spend forever with You. Father, I pray You draw their hearts to You today, and in just a moment they would respond. Lord, may everything that we do today glorify You. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, will you stand with me? We're going to sing a song of response.